Okay, open your Bibles to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. For a few weeks now, we've been focusing on hope, saying that we want to ignite hope for families, and we're in the midst of this campaign to do exactly that, and there's a number of factors that we laid out here, goals that we have to meet that desire for us, and we're going to keep moving tonight. I ask you to come tonight and pray together so we can all be in agreement and continue to look to the Lord for our needs in this campaign. We're doing it for Him, aren't we? Not doing it for us, but we enjoy it. We enjoy it. Here at Concordia Wesleyan, hope is a wonderful mental and spiritual force. However, hope must be channeled in the right direction. And that will allow it to come to full maturity and produce God's best in our lives. Today we're looking at a few people in the Gospels who had a close encounter with the Messiah. They represent the full spectrum of people that Jesus encountered during his ministry, all the way from the most despised in Judea to the most feared. It's quite a spectrum. They all had two main things in common: a painful past and hope for their future. And they were absolutely destitute, dependent upon a spiritual miracle in their life. Now, many of you here today, you know, the beautiful thing about the gospel, and I'm sharing this with Pastor David, he says, "You got anything on hope?" I said, "Yes, I do." That's why I'm here today. There may be many people here today. Nothing has changed since the time we're going to go into here historically. It is, life is the same. Man is the same. We've moved on in time, but the needs of mankind are still the same today. And thank God the Messiah is still alive, and he's dispensing grace to all those who will enter into covenant with him. Improperly directed hope leads to more despair and pain. Hope directed in God's direction never disappoints and cleanses us of a state of one's past to open the door to a bright and joyous future. Every one of these people was haunted by their past. Anybody here been haunted by their past? You see, the reality is I and many of you, probably most of you here today, are going to be able to identify with the people that we're going to look at in Jesus's ministry today. You may be here today and have the very same needs and desires that these people had. Maybe not the same activity, so to speak, in your life, but we all have a vacuum, don't we? Man has a vacuum in his heart that can only be filled by a relationship with the living God. Lasting hope is found only in one person. And if you're here today and you have been placing your hope for the future in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are misdirecting your hope. And you will continue to beat your head up against the wall. I like to call it rubbing your face in the mud, because I've been there. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and we are in partnership with him in this present campaign to ignite hope in the lives of people around us. You know, there are about 5,500 people in Cloud County, and a couple years ago I did a little survey. Out of that 5,500, about 1,300 attend church. And I don't know what the percentage is of that 1,300 of those who really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know. Because there's always someone in church that doesn't have that relationship. I'm going to challenge you today with the Word of God to step into relationship with Jesus. I'm going to lay a foundation today of some Jewish history and culture that helps us connect with Jesus' ministry in the gospel. There's a reason for everything. There's a reason for the friction that Jesus received in his ministry, the pushing back that he received from the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The reason for everything. And today I want to give you a little bit of Jewish history and culture so we can more greatly understand what occurred in these encounters that Jesus had with people. Number one, Israel rejected the Messiah because, number one, they believed the Messiah would unite and restore the nation. Jesus is a type of Elijah. They believe that when Elijah comes, and Elijah will come during the tribulation, it's in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, he will come. And they say when he comes, he will be able to tell every Jew what tribe they belong to. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a mind like that, huh? Yeah. Jesus is a type of Elijah. And I've always found it interesting, you know, in Jesus' encounters with people in his ministry, everyone wanted to know, and many ask, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Even when Jesus was ready to ascend to the Father on the Mount of Olives to be the high priest of the church until he returns back again in the events of the 19th chapter of Revelation, his disciples could not pass up the opportunity to say, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They hadn't asked him that before. You won't find that anywhere in the Gospels, but he's getting ready to leave, and I can just see him flaunching out the bed. Well, I'm going to tell him. You better not say, well, I'm going to go ahead because I want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. But Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has ordained, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You see, that was the goal. That's why the Holy Spirit came. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So we, his church, could ignite hope in people's lives right now. And that's what we want to do. They received the power to be his witnesses. Nothing's changed. Number two, they believed that the Messiah would be revealed on a Shemitah year. Now I'm using big words, okay? I've studied some history of Israel, sure. A Shemitah year was every seventh year. Every seventh year was a Shemitah year, and they believed that the Messiah would be revealed on the Passover, that he would enter into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, in through the Eastern Gate, come into the temple and sit on the throne of his father David and rule and reign from there forever and ever. And it says that in the scripture. The big problem is they were looking at some of the prophecies in Isaiah. Prophecies that related to the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Messiah after the tribulation, after the 7-year tribulation. The seventh time period in the Bible, the Bible's divided into 6 time periods. We're in the 5th one right now. Pretty close to setting into the 6th one, which would be the 7-year tribulation. But instead of doing that, in Matthew 21, 12 through 14, we read, and Jesus entered the temple and he cast out all those who were buying and selling and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Not quite what Israel had in mind, but exactly what God had in mind. And we're going to read the 61st chapter of Isaiah here shortly. The 61st chapter of Isaiah 1 through 3 is the ministry statement of the Messiah. And God laid it right down there for everyone so they would know exactly what the Messiah would accomplish when he came upon the earth. You see, Israel was not in a place spiritually where God could unite the kingdom. They were not in a place where God could bless them and bestow upon them the blessings of the covenant once again, because they had broken the covenant all the way back to Solomon. He began idolatry. He let Asherah poles be mounted on every hill in Israel. And we see in 2 Kings where Jezebel reinstituted the worship of Baal in Israel. And people were actually sacrificing their firstborn to the god, sun god Baal, who was really Nimrod from Babylon. They had broken their covenant, and God could not restore covenant to them the way they wanted it to come. What was happening in the temple when Jesus entered into it on the Passover was proof that Israel's heart was far from God. We want the blessings of God. We in this church today want God to bless us in our campaign. We want God to provide the needs and the things that we need in order to get the gospel out to the people around us. But we all realize, and we should, that in order for God to bless us and do what he said he would do in our lives, we have to be in a place of obedience in our lives in order to be under the blessing of God. Amen? We can't compromise. What fellowship hath light with darkness? And these people were in great compromise. They weren't even close to being where God wanted them to be. In Jeremiah 31, we see God give, if you want to read that later on today, God give the promise of a new covenant. Behold, days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of the hand and led them out of Egypt. And that new covenant, folks, was the coming of the Messiah. Number three, and lastly, they believed that the Messiah would free Israel from the hard oppression of the Roman captivity, the sixth captivity to a foreign country. The sixth captivity to a foreign country. During the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, with the birth of Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem was sacked 23 times. Thousands upon thousands of Jews died during that 400-year period. And what this happened in Israel was it caused them to be in a hopeless state. Almost a hopeless state, a desperate state of despair. In 63 BC, the commander of the Roman Eastern Legion, a guy named Pompey, now study a little bit of history, he was an interesting man. A guy named Pompey came into Jerusalem, came into Judea, and enslaved Israel under its sixth captivity to the greatest power of that time, which was Rome. You know what it took to be an enemy of Rome in that time? Just have something they wanted. Just have something they wanted. Can't you just imagine your neighbor pulling up in his driveway in a new car and you're going in the house to get your gun? That's the way Rome was. If they saw something they wanted, they took it. This week I was reading in Isaiah and I remembered this prophecy. It's very interesting. Before the Roman captivity, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, I have said, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You said, no, for we will flee on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five men until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. By the time Jesus arrived on the world stage, Israel was in despair, destitute, devoid of hope. The people placed the only hope they had in the futuristic prophecies of Isaiah that regarded a Messiah who would come and free them from the Roman captivity, unite the nation, and take them back to the glory days of David. Unfortunately, most of, if not all of the prophecies they were holding on to were futuristic prophecies having to do with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They took those prophecies out of context, tried to make them fit their present situation, and were in error. We don't do that, do we? The church has been famous for doing that over the centuries. There are a number of topics that we shy away from or we've avoided completely because of scripture that we've taken out of context. If the crowds that followed Jesus, now I'm going to get into the main brunt of my message today. If the crowds that followed Jesus around everywhere, and there were always crowds, the Bible uses the word multitudes, doesn't it? Time and time again, you see the word multitudes. If those Jews had just watched the Messiah, watched Jesus closely to what he had to say and what he did as he interacted with the people, they would have discovered that he truly was the Messiah. You say, they thought the Messiah, they had their mindset, their picture of how God was going to do this thing, but their mindset and their picture didn't line up with how God would do it. And when that's a problem, you need more information. You need to be a little more observant. So stand if you would. You got 61, got Isaiah 61 yet? Stand if you would as we read the Word of God. This is the mission statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should have settled it all. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion." Oh, the page is sticking together here. "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Father, we thank you for your word today. We receive it with much thanksgiving and praise. Lord, we pray that it would have its work in us this morning. If there's someone here today that's exactly where these people we're going to study right now, where they are, someone needs to be set free and direct their hope in the right direction today. May that come to pass. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to make you use your Bibles today. Do it the old-fashioned way. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to read verses 5 through 13. "When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, 'Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, let it be done unto you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very hour." Like I said, we're going to run the gamut of the most feared people in Judea to the most despised. And this Roman centurion represents everything that struck fear in the hearts of the Jews in Judea during their captivity. A centurion was a special forces soldier. Today we would elite that to maybe the Green Beret or the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs. People, this guy had more training. The centurions were trained far more than the normal Roman soldiers. They wore a suit of armor unlike any of the other Roman soldiers wore. And if you were in a battle with Rome, and you were the enemy of Rome, and the guy standing in front of you was a centurion holding a gladius, that's what they called their sword, in his hand, you had a big problem. The They were the elite class of Rome's army and demanded a great amount of honor and humility. This guy became a centurion not because his father or his family knew somebody in the Pentagon, but because of what he had accomplished in his fight for Rome. This man had probably killed thousands and thousands single-handedly by himself of the enemies of Rome, and undoubtedly there were times in his life when he was covered in the blood of his adversaries. Can you imagine that? Anybody here ever been covered in blood? I have more than once. I've been covered in the blood of the people who died in my arms out on the highway. Not saying that to impress you. I'm just saying I know what it's like to be covered in blood, and it'll drive you to prayer. Now, let's get real. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd, huge crowds that followed him. So this day, can't you just imagine this Roman centurion walking towards Jesus in his armor? What do you think the people probably did? They gave him a wide berth, a wide berth, and some of them were probably shaken. He represented everything that Rome feared, or that Israel feared from Rome. And as he walks up to Jesus and the crowd parts, he falls down and bows before Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't say that. But it was customary in the Roman army, when you were a Roman officer and you wanted something from another fellow officer who had authority, quite often you would at least bow before him before you gave him your request. So undoubtedly, because of what this man says about authority, he recognized Jesus as having authority. Can you imagine what it must have looked like to have been a Jew in that crowd that day and saw this Roman centurion walk up and bow before Jesus Christ? Amazing. PTSD is post-traumatic stress disorder. Undoubtedly, because of the thousands of people that this man had killed, he probably had nightmares. He probably shook. He may have run into walls. Who knows what? But PTSD is not just a new thing for today. Many of our soldiers suffer that. It's combat stress. Undoubtedly, this man had been suffering from that as well and continuing to try to function. He was here today to direct the hope he had for a better future. This man's past was filled with violence. It was filled with pain, and he had to be hurting. And the neat thing is, folks, before he ever gets to Jesus, he had already placed his hope there. He had come, and he was a believer. The first 300 years after Jesus ascended to the Father, the first 300 years of the church, by the time we get to the birth of Catholicism, Christianity had run through the Roman Empire, the complete Roman Empire, and there were many, many Roman believers. What this man did before Jesus was a salute to God. Now he says in verse 8, he says, "I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof." Do you think this man knew who Jesus was? Absolutely. He didn't care about what people thought or what the crowd thought. He came there because he had a need and he knew who could meet it for him. Do you think he knew who he was? He bowed in humility, realizing that he was kneeling before the living God, the one person that deserved the direction of his hope. And he was there for a reason on behalf of his servant. And he says to Jesus, "You just say the word and my servant will be healed." He recognized Jesus as having the power over time and distance. Authority only God has in the earth, even today. And verse 10 is a most awesome verse. It says that Jesus marveled at the level of faith demonstrated by this Roman centurion. Jesus looks at the crowd of Jews gathered around him, many who were undoubtedly unbelievers. And he says to them, and what a slam, to his own countrymen, I have not seen greater faith in all of Israel. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on the Passover, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And we know from the gospel that there were many places that Jesus went to that he could not preach. He couldn't do many miracles there because the people were founded in unbelief. And their unbelief was founded because they didn't see him doing what they thought he ought to do if he truly was the Messiah. But according to his mission statement that we read in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, Jesus did exactly, amen? He did exactly what God the Father said he would do. They just had their own mindset about how it would come to pass. This man found the hope to overcome his past. Jesus cleaned his slate, and he received new life and was set free from the ghost of his past. Anyone here struggle with your past? I want to tell you something. My past is the number one thing the enemy brings up to me to try to beat me down. If he can get you thinking about the past, he's got you laid out for the future. You're not going to experience what God has for you in the future if you meditate and dwell in the past. And the devil loves to rub our nose in the mud when it comes to our past failures and mistakes. But the best thing you can do today, if you're here, if you can identify with this Roman soldier, if you've had pain in your life, if you have guilt on your back, whatever it might be, you have to direct your hope towards the one who can come to pass for you, and that's the Messiah. Amen? Amen. This is a huge thing in the ministry of Jesus. Turn to Luke 19. Now, this is kind of crazy, but Friday morning at exactly 5 o'clock, I woke up wide awake. And thought about a statistic that I bet none of you realizes here at Concordia. It involves Concordia Wesleyan Church. A statistic that probably very few, if any of you, has ever thought about before. And this is it. We have 5 tax collectors that attend this church. 5! 2 of them come off and on, but they're part of a church. And my wife is one of them. And if I were to ask her to stand today for an ovation, I probably would go hungry for a week. Huh? But there's a lot of history here. And I believe of all the encounters we're looking at today, this may very well be the most powerful. So let's read Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. Every time I see that word, I think of zucchini. I don't know why, but I do. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in nature. When I think of this guy, I think about Danny DeVito. I don't know why, but he just comes to my mind. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus! Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to Jesus, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You see, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Rome did not have Roman citizens going out collecting taxes. If you were a Roman citizen, it was a very honorable thing. Okay, it was something to be really proud of. Rome, if two Roman young Roman men got in a scuffle or a fight, they were both drug in and taught to respect one another. A Roman was far above any other human being on the planet in their eyes. He was a chief tax collector. If a Jew wanted to have a tax collecting agency, we did our taxes, yeah, we went to H&R Block yesterday. And we're sitting there and the lady says, well, you just owe $1,400 this year. And I thought, oh, man, I wasn't ready for that. But okay, that's fine. I'll give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. And then just about 30 seconds, she said, oh, I forgot to add this figure in. And Pat had a little more taken out of her check this year. So we went in and she says, you just owe $297. Suddenly I felt so much better. Wouldn't you? Huh? Yeah. But you see, the tax collectors were Jews. They would petition the governor and say, hey, governor, I would like to be a chief tax collector and start a tax collection agency and collect taxes for Rome. And they would check them out a little, probably do a background check and see what church they attended or whatever it was, and say, okay, you qualify, that's fine. You will need no less than this many people under you. In the Roman provinces, there were right around 2,000 agencies that collected taxes. You ever wonder what a publican was? I used to wonder, read in the Bible about republicans, and now it has nothing to do with the Republican Party, okay? It could be easily misunderstood for that. If you're a Republican, you're not a publican, okay? A publican was one who worked for the chief tax collector. They were the ones that went out to the different homes, and it wasn't, you didn't get your taxes in the mail, and you didn't go to H&R Block. You got a home visit from the tax collector. And the honest truth is, many times, they were spat upon by the people they collected from. They were the dregs, the most despised people in Israel, because they got rich on the backs of their own countrymen. And Zacchaeus is one of those people. I believe it could be possible that he went up the tree to see Jesus because no one would stand next to him in the crowd. He couldn't stand in the back because he was too short. He had to be in the front. And I can just see people grabbing him by the neck and moving him over. I don't know. That's my own feelings. I think he went up the tree to get a better look. But he was a rich man. And I don't think it's too hard for us to figure out how he got rich. You see, Rome didn't care as long as they got their percentage. And I tried to find out what that was. It's somewhere between 60 and 70%. Okay, how'd you like to pay a 70% taxes? I guarantee you vote for the right person this year and you will be. Can you imagine paying 70% of your taxes to Rome? And then having some little short guy that you absolutely despise hit you up for another 5 or 10%. You see, the publicans came into the tax collecting agency, dumped the money out on the table, give that which was Rome's, and then he, the tax collector, and the head tax collector, chief tax collector, would divide the rest. And that's how they got rich. They were absolutely despised, and history tells us, if you're in the right place, that many were killed. So Rome didn't want that to happen to Rome's citizens. You know, people sell out their integrity, people sell out their self-worth, people sell out their honor for all sorts of things, even today. And at the top of the list has to be money. The Bible doesn't, hey, is money a bad thing? Is wealth a, hey, I'll take about $4 million today. I don't care, you know, God wants to bless me with $4 million, and by the end of summer, we'd be in a new building, I guarantee you. That would be nice. But people sell out for all kinds of things. The Bible says it's the love of money that's the roots of all sorts of evil. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. He loved money so much, he was ready to defy his own countrymen and side with the Roman Empire. No wonder people hated the tax collectors so much. But at any rate, Zacchaeus knew who Jesus was. At any rate, he went up the tree, and when Jesus came, I can just see Jesus walking up and stopping under the tree and looking up. I don't know if Jesus had ever met Zacchaeus. I don't know if Zacchaeus had ever met Jesus, but I know that God knew his name. Can you imagine the pain this man must have been feeling? Even though he had the money, I think most of you realize that when you come up, and I've never profited a great deal like this man has, but when you have wealth and riches gotten in the wrong way, even in a sinful fashion, it doesn't take very long for the joy of that to, not the joy, the good feeling of it, slip away. And probably at this point in his life, that had happened. He wanted a new start. He wanted hope for pain from his past, for freedom from pain of his past. Anybody here ever been ostracized? You ever been ostracized from your family, looked down upon by people that you loved? Let me tell you something, that's painful. I was the black sheep of my family. Hard to believe, isn't it? I was the black sheep of my family. And it wasn't until I directed my hope in the right direction and the right person that I broke away from a painful past. The people that work with me can testify to my self-worth problems and my problem with rejection. This man was hurting. If you've ever been there, if you've ever been rejected, if you've ever received emotional pain by being ostracized by society, many people feel the pain of a church. I was hurt by the church many years ago and quit going to church for that reason. God didn't do anything to me, but people did. Many people have left the church because they've been hurt by people in the church. And if you're one of those people, we're so sorry. We don't want to do that to you here. Come be a part of what we're doing. But Zacchaeus put his hope in the one person that could give him what he needed. Zacchaeus bought the pearl of great price, gave back four times what he had stolen and half of what he presently had to the poor, bought the pearl of great price, and walked into the kingdom of God. Now, once again, the crowd is gathered around and seeing this thing take place. And what did they say? He dines with sinners. Another couple of places in the gospel that says he dines and talks with tax collectors and sinners. You know, the sad thing, people, is the very anointing that was here this day for Zacchaeus was there for everyone. Was there for everyone. But because of their tradition, their bitterness, their hard feelings, they allowed the anointing to pass over them. And Zacchaeus was the only one that got saved that day. And I love what Jesus says. You know, in the eyes of God, this hated man, this spat upon man, this horrible person was suddenly made new and afresh. And God welcomed him into the kingdom. And I love what Jesus says. This is probably the most important part of this encounter right here. The crowd is gathered around, and Jesus looks at the crowd and he says to Zacchaeus, "You son of Abraham, you son of Abraham." You see, if Bob and I were talking together, I am a spiritual Jew, and so are you. If you're saved today, a woman or man saved here today, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. Because you were born again, brought into the kingdom of God because of the promise that God made to Abraham, and that promise was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, the Savior of the world. But he says to Zacchaeus, you son of Abraham. If Bob and I were having a conversation, I did it the other day to John. I just slipped out of my mouth. He was in the office. And I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, John, you son of Abraham, how you doing? You know, John just kind of, oh, okay. The highest compliment a Jew could give another Jew. This is a tax collector, the most hated and despised man in all of Israel. And right in front of the crowd, Jesus says, you son of Abraham. They all right there should have repented, fallen on their knees, and got right with God. But he was the only one that received it. Now go to John chapter 3. Place where I'd use a lot doing funerals. It's a common place for preachers to do at funerals, but we're going to look and take a look at Nicodemus. Religion, you see, when Jesus arrived on the world scene, he did not come to bring another religion. Religion was already on the planet. And by the looks of the way things were around him, it wasn't doing anybody any good. Religion is man's search for God on man's terms. Every religion but Christianity is a works-related religion. You would be amazed at the amount of people that tell me, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, because I do good things for people. I give so forth. I do this. I do that. I do this. You see, Christianity, religion is about God, you dying, sending for God. Christianity is what God did for you. Religion leaves people empty, without hope and within despair, because it's a powerless, powerless thing in the lives of people. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes, and for it comes from, and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Isn't it interesting? You know, Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee. He was of the Sanhedrin. So was Joseph of Arimathea, by the way. He was of the Sanhedrin, the upper echelon of the Pharisees. They watched over the rest of the Pharisees. They were the keepers of the law, the doctors of the law, to make sure the people followed the traditions and the law of Moses. I don't have to tell you this. If you've ever read the Gospels, you realize the Pharisees and Jesus just did not get along. And to my knowledge from the Gospels, I believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus here were the only two Pharisees that got saved until the Apostle Paul saw the light on the road to Damascus. That's just three in the whole Bible. Nicodemus's problem was religion and tradition. He'd been caught up in the law. The law was good, but the law was sent to lead us to Christ. And God was doing a new thing in the earth when he sent the Messiah. And people had to change the way they thought. The commandments brought death. They were the ministry of death written upon tablets of stone in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's interesting that Nicodemus did not ask Jesus on how to get eternal life. He came to Jesus, and Jesus knew what was going on in his mind. Jesus knew what he wanted to hear. Jesus knew what he was asking him. And Jesus shared with him how to be born again. Undoubtedly, Nicodemus was in despair. Undoubtedly, the system had let him down. Undoubtedly, he did not find in religion what he needed. He could not place his hope there, and God bless him at the same time. Maybe you're here today and you've had a bad experience in the church. Maybe you've had a bad experience in one of the false religions. There are many that are out there. There's only one that counts, and it's not a religion. He's a man. Hope is a person. He came to him by night because he was probably afraid that the rest of the Pharisees would see him coming to Jesus. Undoubtedly, Nicodemus, like the other two people we saw today, probably had heard Jesus preach probably many times. They had probably seen Jesus do the miracles that he did, some of them anyway. And Nicodemus had this vacuum, this hole, this void in his heart, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to him about truth. One thing I love about ministry, before I ever go talk to somebody about Jesus, before I ever share the gospel, someone's been there before me. The Holy Spirit. It always goes before me and prepares the way. And sometimes I till the soil, sometimes I water, sometimes I get to reap. Nicodemus uses the words, "We know." We know. And you got to ask yourself, were there other Pharisees that were starting to doubt their religion? Were there other Pharisees that were starting to doubt that they had the real thing? I don't know. I know the man did not represent all of the Pharisees. But undoubtedly, they'd been talking about it. And this man, Nicodemus, saw something in Jesus that he liked. The sad thing is, he walked away. How many people, let me ask you a question. How many people did Jesus approach or approach Jesus that he had an encounter with that walked away from him? How many of them did Jesus pursue and say, "Now, wait a minute, come back here. We can work this out. I can compromise a little bit. We can get along. Let's work it out here. Let's negotiate." How many? None. None. Maybe you're here today, and in the past, you had an encounter, and the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about developing a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you've put that off. Maybe he's spoken to you in the past, and you've been letting it go. I was that way. But the beautiful thing is, in this man's life, from the time that he encounters Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, clear till 3.5 years later, when Jesus is crucified on the cross, we see him at the cross. He was there at the cross, and he petitioned Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and put it in Joseph's tomb and helped prepare it for burial. Somewhere between the time that he was given the invitation to the time that he came to Jesus, he became a believer. It's never too late. As long as your heart doesn't skip more than 3 beats, you have hope. And God will show up for you. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Come down from the tree." When Peter was in the boat and he wanted to walk to Jesus on the water, what did Jesus say? "Come on. Come on out." God's invitation is always come. Let me read something for you. This is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the entire Word of God. And it's God's word for you today. If you can identify with one of these three people or all of them, I certainly can identify with most of them. I haven't killed anyone for the sake of Rome. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall lend him. The plagues are written in the book. The invitation to you today is come. If there's someone here today, we're about ready to take communion this morning. And communion is a celebration of the giving of the very body of God for us, for you. We take the bread which symbolizes the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And the juice represents the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. And he shed that, gave his body and his blood just for you. And his invitation to you today is to come and drink of the water of life. Don't put it off any longer. Don't suffer the pain that this world dishes out. Don't suffer the pain any longer that the enemy dishes out. Don't let him rub your face in the mud one more minute in your life. Come to Jesus today. Settle it. Put your hope in the one person, the only one, who can do what God wants you to do. You don't have to be a member of this church to celebrate communion. But you do have to have, we prefer, a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful time this would be for you today to come into the kingdom and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here today and God has spoken to you through this message today or in some way this week or in the past, and you know today that you're not right with God, maybe you can identify with the Roman centurion who had the horrible past, or Zacchaeus who had been scorned by his fellow countrymen, or even Nicodemus who was caught up in religion. If you're here today and you want a relationship with God through Jesus, you want the water of life that only he can give, I want you to stand right now where you are, and we want to pray for you. Jesus is a Messiah. When we read his mission statement in Isaiah 61, it's obvious that he was not deficient in any way, shape, or form. And you know the beautiful thing about what we've looked at today, folks, is nothing's changed today. People are still hurting. It's a painful world that's around us. We're the church, and we're surrounded by a painful world. Many who have no hope at all, and many who are directing their hope in the wrong direction. And God has called us as his church to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Each one of us here today that knows Jesus in a very personal, intimate way carries upon our lips the words of life. What a wonderful opportunity to be his emissary in this earth. I deliver unto you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after blessing it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." Take the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup, and blessed it, saying, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many mankind. As often as you drink of this cup, you celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Take the cup. Father, today we focus our hope in the right direction. We ask today, Lord, that you continue to bless our campaign, that you ignite us with hope for families. Help us to share the gospel with the people in this surrounding area. Help us, Lord, to gather the resources we need. Help us provide the resources we need, Lord, to be the light of the world. Thank you for partnering with us in this wonderful endeavor. And we place our hope completely in you. We are totally dependent upon you, not ourselves, not our flesh, but we look to you as the giver of every good and perfect gift today. And as we leave this sanctuary this morning, Lord, may we take the words of life to every person we meet, every person we know. Help us look for the opportunities in our lives to share the gospel with hurting people. We give you praise. We thank you for the blood that wiped our slate clean. We thank you for the broken body of Jesus that healed our broken bones and caused us to stand on high places, placed our feet upon the rock, brought us up out of the miry clay, and gave us new life. We bless you today. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.